Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Your King comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he. Humble and riding on a donkey. Hosanna, save us in the name of the Lord. Good morning and welcome to West Valley Presbyterian Church. On this beautiful Palm Sunday morning, we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry to Jerusalem. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowds laid their cloaks and branches cut from trees in the road. The children shouted, Hosanna, which in English means, save us.
John 12:12-16 and Matthew 21:14-16. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. After he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained perfect praise?
Bow your heads and pray with me. Father God, as we celebrate Palm Sunday and as we enter into Holy Week, turn our hearts to Jerusalem and help us to see Jesus. Thank you for the many blessings in our lives, but most of all, Father, thank you for always loving us. Amen. And now we'd like to invite all the children to come up front for the children's message while we all stand together and sing All Glory, Laud, and Honor.
Let us pray together. On this day, grave rejoicing, Lord Jesus, when we welcome you as our King and Savior, we also walk in the shadow of your cross. Hosanna! We cry, Blessed are you who comes in God's name to save us. Hosanna! Strengthen our faith on this Palm Sunday so that when the time comes to carry the cross, we might still call out to you with heartfelt praise. Give us the grace and courage to follow you this Holy Week from death to resurrection, from darkness to the fullness of light. We need you, Lord Jesus. We need you, our Savior. Hosanna. You came with promises that the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, and the blind will see. We claim those promises today. We pray for those who are suffering with sickness. Touch them and relieve them of their pain. Touch those with pains of grief from having lost a loved one or one who is caring for a loved one who is ill. We know that they groan and grieve within. We ask that you will cover them over and over and over with your sustaining grace. And now, O Lord, we ask you to explore our hearts. We open ourselves to you, to the darkest reaches of our souls, the parts that we have secretly hidden from everyone. And we invite you in, O crucified and risen Christ. And we cry, Jesus, save us, cleanse us, redeem us, break the chains of the evil one. Thank you, Jesus. We pray for our church today. Unify us with the proclamation that you, Jesus, are Savior and Lord. Hosanna. Blessed are you, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. And we pray as you taught us to pray together today, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I don't know about you, but I love to watch people. Does anybody like to sit in the airports or the restaurants and watch people? It seems like everybody's on their cell phones nowadays in the public places, but I prefer to watch people. I'm just a people watcher. That's just who I am. People fascinate me, and it's what I enjoy doing. You know, and in so many ways, people are unique. You know, you say, oh, gosh, I never saw anybody quite like that, or wouldn't have thought that this person would do that way. But then a lot of times we're more similar than we think. And I want to share with you a kind of a classic study. Maybe some of you have heard of it. It's called the Solomon Ash Classic Study on Conformity. All right? And this is how it went. Imagine yourself in the following situation. You sign up for a psychology experiment. And on a specific date, you and seven others who you think are also participants arrive and are seated in a small room. You don't know it at the time, but the others in the room are actually associates of the experimenter. And their behavior has been carefully scripted. You're the only real participant, okay? Sneaky things these experimenters do. The experimenter arrives and tells you that the study in which you are about to participate concerns people's visual judgments. She places two cards before you. The card on the left contains one vertical line. The card on the right displays three lines of varying length. All right? Now, there's a lot of cards like this. I'm just showing you one for the sake of time. The experimenter asks all of you, one at a time, to choose which of the three lines on the right card matches the length of the line on the left card. And the task is repeated several times with different cards, as I said. On some occasions, the other participants unanimously choose the wrong line. All right, they've been scripted to do that. It is clear to you that they are wrong, but they have all given the same answer. What would you do? Would you go along with the majority opinion, or would you stick to your guns and trust your own eyes? If you were involved in this experiment, how do you think you would behave? Would you conform to the majority viewpoint? Well, in this experiment on conformity, about 75% of participants conformed at least once to the wrong answer. And only 25% of participants never conformed at all. Now, in the control group, where they just simply asked people to match up the lines without a group around them, with no pressure to conform from anyone, less than 1% of participants gave the wrong answer, because it's obvious, right? When you don't have that group pressure there, you answer the right way is what the upshot was. When the participants were asked, why did you conform so readily, they said they did not really believe their conforming answers were accurate, but had gone along with the group for fear of being ridiculed or for a desire to fit in. So this is not just a teenage phenomenon, folks. You know, no matter how old you are, no one wants to be ridiculed. No one wants to stand against the tide. It's easier to just go with the flow. Now, there's no account in Scripture that is more akin to this study than the crowd surrounding Palm Sunday and Holy Week. Social conformity and crowd persuasion were intense as Jesus entered Jerusalem preparing to die. You have all these people being influenced by one another. Now, the crowd isn't always wrong, all right? At the beginning, they're praising Jesus. They're singing Hosanna. Hosanna means save us now, all right? Jesus welcomed that praise, even though they were praising him, thinking he was the king that would destroy the Romans. They had a completely different idea of what his kingship meant. But he said, if you didn't praise me, the very stones would cry out. Jesus knew how he's going to be king. He was going to the cross, but the crowd had no idea of this. Then a few days later, what are they crying out? Crucify him. Those same people who had praised him are now crying out, crucify him. As sure as they were before that he was king, now they are just as sure that Jesus is a criminal in need of death. Now, if that is a lesson in crowd conformity, I don't know what is. It's powerful. How easy it is to join the crowd, how easy it is to assume that just because everyone else is thinking in a certain way, that we also ought to think that way as well. And I do the same thing. The other day I was at a musical performance. I didn't think it was that good. It wasn't any of you. I didn't think it was that good. All right? I was at a musical performance, and everybody clapped afterwards, and I was clapping. I was, wait a minute, why am I clapping? I didn't enjoy this at all. You know, but I'm just clapping because everybody's clapping, right? So I do it too. And, you know, because to stick out and to not conform is not how we're wired. And if you think about it from an evolutionary perspective, we need the pack, right, to survive. It's safer to be in a pack. And if we pull back or act in a different way than the majority, we make ourselves vulnerable to attack. So no wonder Jesus called us sheep. You know what sheep do? They just follow along. And they would go in the same rutted paths again and again, even when there was no grass. They just keep going round and round and round. So Jesus knew us well. He called us sheep. At the same time, though, Christianity is full of places that declare that we must stand against the tide of social pressure in terms of the culture that we live in, to stand up for what we believe, even when it is hard and unpopular, to not conform, to not grow tepid about our faith, to have integrity and honesty and stand up for who we are as Christians, and this takes tremendous strength and resolve. And again, this goes against the pressures, beyond the pressures of just the teenage world. And my kids are constantly confronted with social pressure, where all their friends are doing drugs or having illicit sex or going into having alcoholic binges, and they constantly have to say no to this. And it's a huge, a lot of pressure. But it also, it's not just the teenage culture. It seeps into the workplace. And I wish Eric Schaefer were here today, but he's not. He's in L.A. with his family. He plays the guitar up here. But I asked him, I said, Eric, have you ever had this thing in the business world where you've had to stand up against social pressure and do what's right, even when everyone else is doing the other thing? And he said, oh, I have so many stories about that. Let me write one up for you to share with the congregation. So this is from Eric. I'm going to read you the story that he shared with me. I was part of a team of engineers that investigated a defective product that our company designed and manufactured. And he just assumed I not say which company that is, so please don't ask him, all right? As a team, we looked at all aspects of the failure. As the issue began to settle down, I became aware that several layers of senior management above me wanted to review the issue in a meeting. Now, since the executive calling this meeting, our senior vice president, was three layers above me, my direct boss, director, and his boss, the vice president, were called to present the issue to the senior VP in the meeting. And because I was so central to work, I helped prepare the presentation material for my director and ultimately was invited to sit in on the meeting. This is usually code for join us, but speak only if spoken to. As my director began to make the presentation to our VP and senior VP, he left out a few crucial facts and reversed two events in the timeline. Now, I, of course, noticed this, but no one else seemed to notice. As I thought about it, I thought to myself, these were not just trivial inaccuracies. These miscommunications changed the whole emphasis of the cause of the defect and, in fact, put my boss and our group in a more favorable light. This review meeting with the senior vice president was the meeting where the incident would be put to rest and long-term changes to our processes would be authorized by our senior VP. The way my boss told the story, a critical gap in our design review process would not be addressed. Now, the last thing I wanted to do was speak up. I was the only low-level guy in the room, invited by my boss, if you remember, to sit in on the meeting. And moreover, I had been ranked a top performer by my boss several years in a row, and in fact was currently up for promotion to director myself. What to do? I decided to give my boss the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he just forgot the facts. So I made eye contact and then gently gave him a cue that he had missed something. At that point, it became clear the omission was not an oversight. It was on purpose. I'm no little goody-two-shoes, but this was a material mistake in the meeting that counted most in terms of the whole incident. I thought for a minute that maybe I should just stay quiet. Not my company, not even my presentation or my miscommunication. I just work here, right? A big promotion was just around the corner for me and would be great for me personally. A title, more prestige, more money, more security. My family matters more than the company, I rationalized. But I just couldn't stop thinking that a deceit was happening here and I was playing some part in it. Now, what happened next is harder to capture accurately. I might say I decided to speak up, but I don't actually remember a decision. I remember thinking and thinking and thinking and then speaking. I interjected, introduced myself, explained that I was close to the issue all along and had helped my boss prepare for the meeting. I never really addressed the fact that my director had miscommunicated, but I retold the story briefly with the added facts and corrected the timeline. The room went completely quiet. After what seemed like an hour, but was probably 10 seconds, the senior vice president said, "Is this true?" He asked my director. He answered that, "Yes, it was." The meeting ended a few minutes later after the senior VP set his expectations with us all for robust follow-up. I left the meeting certainly nervous about my future in the company, but absolutely comfortable with what I had said and how I said it. And then he had this great quote, "I let go of all the things I couldn't control, but I took control of the actions I could." That was a marvelous way to put it. I actually felt at peace with whatever outcomes came about. My director never really told me one way or the other whether his miscommunication was on purpose. My VP pulled me aside and basically threatened me with termination if I ever put my director in a circumstance like that again. But the big boss, the senior VP, called me the next day to tell me how much he appreciated hearing the true facts and that he knew how hard it must have been for me to speak up. "It's great to have you on the team, Eric. I truly value your integrity." That's funny, I thought. So do I. Good story, huh? Yeah. What a huge challenge it is in those kinds of situations to stand up and have integrity. To say, wait a minute, just because everyone is rallying around a certain perspective or behavior, is that really something that as a Christian I can go along with? So I just have 3 points about how we can stay strong as Christians and not conform to the world's standards. The first thing is that we need the church. That's why it's here. Because we are creatures who do conform, we need the right crowd, right? The people of God to conform to. Otherwise, little by little, in subtle ways, we're going to get drawn into destructive patterns and ways of thinking that separate us from God. And it's so subtle the way it happens. You know, a little compromise here, a little bit there, a rationalization, a shrug of the shoulders, and oh, well, whatever. And all of a sudden we realize we haven't acted with integrity. You heard the wrestling even that Eric shared with us in his own mind. Now, further studies on the Solomon Ash experiment that I showed you at the beginning showed that if just one other person agreed with the participant's response, conformity to the majority was far less likely. Isn't that fascinating? So all we need is one other person. So we need to support each other as Christians who operate out of honesty and integrity in a culture that is often completely off the mark. We need each other. We need the church. Second, we need an extra dose of Holy Spirit power. Now, if you remember during this week, Peter had a great promise. He was not going to go along with the crowd. He declared to Jesus with resolve and conviction, remember, Lord, even if all these other people deny you, I will not. I will stand firm against the crowd. I'm not going to be swept away by them. Kind of arrogant a little bit, but Peter is classically compulsive, right? And it just goes and doesn't really think about what he's saying. And you know what? I think Jesus loved Peter's heart. I think Jesus thought, you know, I really am glad that you don't want to deny me. I'm so glad that you have the desire in your heart to stand up against the crowd. But sorry, Peter, 3 times you will deny me. And after you do, the rooster will crow. By the way, in New Testament times, in that culture, if you denied a friend 3 times, that was it. That was it. The friend would have nothing more to do with you. The relationship was at an end. You couldn't do it 3 times. 3 times, that 3rd time, meant separation from that person forever. So what happens? Jesus gets arrested. The crowds clamored for his death. Peter gets influenced. He gets scared and starts to worry what? About his own survival. As many times, you know, you heard in Eric's story, what about my promotion? What about my family? You know, you start to get fearful. And he thinks, I better conform or else something horrible is going to happen to me. And he denies Jesus those 3 awful times. The rooster crows. Jesus looks at Peter, and Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Now, maybe you felt like you've been in that situation before, like you've failed in your faith. You've wanted to stand firm against the crowd, and you haven't been able to. I know that I have been in that situation, and when I failed, I felt devastated. I remember feeling this way many years ago when I was in ministry at a church. I was going through a tough time, and deep down, I was feeling like a hypocrite being in ministry, because what I was doing, I was telling other people about God, and yet at the time, my own faith was so stale. It was so shaky, and I was doing one thing, you know, I wasn't praying, I wasn't reading scripture, and I was saying another thing, and I was telling people to delve into scripture, and I wasn't doing it in my own life. Telling people to pray, I wasn't praying myself. And that's really a dangerous place to be in when you're leading people. But I was disillusioned with God because of some things that had happened to me, and I didn't have a supportive group, all right? And I felt devastated that I was doing this. I felt so guilty and wondered how God could ever connect with me again. And I think that may have been how Peter felt that day, saying one thing and doing another.
He's devastated. A threefold denial. After he said he would stand against the crowd, even though all these other people go this way, I'm going to stand. Feeling like a hypocrite. A bold pronouncement, an outright denial. And again, because of the culture of the time, Peter truly believed that no amount of effort on his part could ever restore that relationship with Jesus again, because you were cast off. That's why he goes out and weeps bitterly. However, when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, you can read about it in the book of Acts. After Jesus is resurrected, he's the one that stands up and addresses the religious people. And he says, "You religious people, you put to death the Holy One. Repent." And he's not afraid anymore of what people think, or even for his own life. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. The Holy Spirit eliminates our fears and makes us passionate for Jesus Christ. And Peter, and you'll learn this in the Maundy Thursday service, what happened to all the disciples, as I said, Peter is eventually crucified upside down in the end because he doesn't feel worthy to be crucified right side up the way that Jesus was. But he abandoned all for Christ because he wasn't afraid of it anymore because the Holy Spirit had come upon him. So what a different man Peter is after he's empowered. So we all need to pray, "Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit, because I am weak in these situations. I follow the pack. Lord, make me strong in you. Fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit. You didn't back down from the cross. You did the hard thing. Help me not to back down when it comes to doing the right thing, even if it's hard." And finally, we need the church, we need the Holy Spirit, and we need the rooster. I bet you didn't think I was going to say that, but we do. Number three. Now, I want you to notice something here. The rooster has a double meaning. On the one hand, the rooster was the sign Jesus gave to Peter that he had denied him. And it was a desperately painful sign because the rooster crowed out his sin. No one wants to have their sin highlighted. How difficult it is to be confronted by someone or something that shows us where we've gone wrong. Yuck. You know, I don't like that. I don't want that. But again, only that kind of confrontation can get us back on track. Now, I shared with you my struggle at one point in my life, saying one thing and doing another. What got me back on track was someone who had the courage to be a rooster and who came to me and said to me, "I can tell you aren't doing too well. You don't seem to be authentic. In fact, I think you need to do some self-evaluation and figure out next steps. Take a break, get back to basics, get into a pastor's group, find yourself again and get renewed in your relationship to God." And I did. We all need that rooster to crow now and again into our lives. It wakes us up. In the church, we're called to be roosters to each other sometimes, keeping one another on track. So that's the first meaning of the rooster. However, there is a second meaning to the rooster. Anybody grow up on a farm out there? Grow up on a farm? What does the crowing of a rooster mean? There's a new day coming, right? So the same time that it's crowing out Peter's sin, the rooster says, "There's a new day coming." I have a friend who lives on a farm. She is a stupid rooster. This rooster crows in the middle of the night. What a stupid rooster at the darkest hour. And I'm like, whoa, when it's 2 a.m, this thing is a type A rooster ready to go. But it was metaphorically, if not literally, the middle of the night for Peter when he denied Christ. And it was such a dark time. At those dark times, it's hard for us to believe that we are forgiven, that the life and victory of God has the last word instead of despair and grief. But that's the truth. It's what our Christian faith is all about. So at the same time that the rooster declared the denial, it also declared there's a new day coming, a resurrection morning. It was a declaration of hope that soon, even though the hour was still very dark, Peter would be reconciled to the one he had denied. And experience reunion with Jesus, where Jesus would address Peter as friend. You can read it in John 21:5. Forgiving him for his denial and his inability to stand against the crowd. And then he would also ask Peter 3 times in John 21:15 to 19. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter would answer, yes, Lord, undoing the threefold denial with three statements of love and commitment. And then Pentecost came, filling Peter with the Holy Spirit, who then becomes the rock of the church. The word Peter, Cephas, means rock. He'd never have thought that he'd be a rock, right? In the face of the denial, and the Holy Spirit fills him. He becomes the rock, the head of the church in Jerusalem. So this Holy Week, I'd like to challenge you to stand against the crowd of hustle and bustle and all the commercialism of Easter, making arrangements, you know, buying hams. There's nothing wrong with hams. But just, you know, just going here and going there and making activity and preparations for meals, your entire experience, I'd like you to take a stand and make the commitment to take some extra time to grow quiet and reconnect with God in a more profound way this week. Take some time to pray, to reflect, do some self-examination. If you are here this week, come take communion at the Maundy Thursday service. Re-experience the message of the cross at our Good Friday service. We do these services for you, not for anybody else, for you. So you have the opportunity to prepare your hearts for Easter morning. Because you can't really celebrate the resurrection, that wonderful day, until you know what you've been rescued from. See? Until you get in touch with your sin and the junk in your own life. And then you can be so grateful for Jesus because you say, thank you, God, that my sin is not the last word. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Thank you that in the midst of my weakness and my mortality, you've conquered death. You give me the Holy Spirit to make me strong. Thank you, Lord, that there's a new day coming. Thank you, Lord, that you conquered my sin on the cross. And you conquered death for me. And you call me friend. I'd like to challenge you to spend some time this Holy Week getting in touch with God, getting in touch with your own darkness, and then you can truly celebrate on Easter. You can cry out, Hosanna, this week. Save me, save me. And then on Easter, thank you, Jesus, for saving. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord God, thank you for loving us. I have no idea what you do. We are weak and you are strong. We follow the pack. You call us to not trust in anything but you. I ask, Lord, that this week we would take the time, stand against the crowd out there, and come to the crowd in here, and be nourished and refreshed in our faith, come in touch with our own sin, with our own failure, ask forgiveness, and then truly be able to celebrate on Easter your marvelous resurrection. Thank you for doing this for us. Help us to take the time to seek you and seek you well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord for his unspeakable gift and that we can pray that prayer all week long. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. May you be blessed this Holy Week and may you grow closer to the God of grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.